Open, if you will, to Romans chapter 12 at verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray again with me briefly, please. Father, help us now to see these commands for what they are. Help us to recognize them as the way in which we find our way back to you, not just find our way in what we are to do outwardly to others, but help us to see ourselves in you as those who live out of the power and strength and the reality of the gospel's promise as we love one another in these ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A while ago in the service, we sang a song called Father, Father of All Things. And in that was a line we sang. It went like this: Jesus, you willingly suffered that through you we might know his love. I would like to take the liberty of just changing a couple of words in that verse and then telling you that these words can actually become the very theme of what I have to say to you from this wonderful, marvelous, small passage this morning. Here's the way I'd rewrite it ever so slightly. Jesus, you willingly suffered that through you we might know how to love. That through you, Lord Jesus, you willingly suffered. You did what no man has ever done, and you did it. You did it so that we might learn something. That we might not only know your love ourselves personally, but that we might, because we know your love personally, know how to begin to love one another. Do you know that so far in the book of Romans, all 11 chapters until we have gotten to this place, there is not one command that we should love one another? Not once until here. The whole focus has always been on the way in which we have been loved in Christ and by Christ and by His Father. So in chapter 5, verse 5, it says that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says that the love of God was demonstrated on the cross. And in chapter 8, 35, all the way to the end of the chapter 39, the Apostle Paul makes in several ways this point that the love of God will never let us go. That if we have been grasped by Jesus in the love that He has for us in the gospel, if we understand that He suffered for us on the cross, that the love that flows from Him and that cross will never, never, never let us go in any kind of circumstance, in any kind of situation, in trial, in tribulation, in difficulty, in joy, in happiness, in sadness, in gladness, in loss and in gain. We will always be secure in the love of God through Christ Jesus. You see, 11 chapters, and the love of God is poured out to us and given to us in the gospel. And now, for the first time, we are told to love one another. Now He turns to us and He says, in light of what you have heard, in light of what is true about Christ, how are we to love one another in the Christian family? These little pithy commands in verses 9 through 16 are often seen as loosely connected how-tos or ought-tos. Do this, do that. But if you look closely, you will see how the gospel of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the love of Jesus defines and compels each of these commands. Now, I've given you the bullet points that are here in this brief paragraph in your bulletin under the sermon title. Let's go through them fairly quickly as we can, And then I'm going to tell you a story that I think in a wonderful, simple way summarizes the whole paragraph. First, let love be genuine. Some translations say, let love be sincere. And sincere is from the Latin word sincerus, which literally means without wax. And it has a reference to Roman merchants and Roman pots that were made in the day in which Paul is writing to these Roman people. Cheap porcelain pots would be made, and then cracks that would inevitably appear because they were cheap would be filled with wax and then painted over so they couldn't be seen. Discerning buyers in the marketplace would hold a pot up to the sun and see whether there was wax that would melt. And if it did, then they knew it was a cheap pot. They wouldn't pay as much for it. But wax, unwaxed pots, ones that they would hold up to the sun and there would be no melting wax, were called sincerus. That is to say, without wax. It's interesting that the actual word here, though, is the word hypocrite. And it has to do with the ancient meaning of the word hypocrite, which is a play actor, an actor on a stage. And it's why some translations, and I think this is a good way to go, translate this little verse, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't play act at your love. John Stott says, love is not theater. It belongs to the real world. And this is important because in the church, we often find what has been called a culture of niceness. It is in the church that we sort of treat one another differently than we do in the rest of the world. Well, maybe that's the way we should. But on the other hand, if it's not genuine, if it's not sincere, if it's hypocritical, then the love that we express for one another in the church is somehow very wrong. And the church in America is filled with this kind of niceness, this yucky niceness. Instead of a kind of love that is grown out of hearts made new, it's not outward politeness, the love that is being talked about here. We must not confuse pleasantness or politeness or affability with Christian love. Sincere, unhypocritical love has an element of earnestness and honesty to it that is appropriately direct about problems and about real things going on in real people's lives. Sometimes it's what we call tough love. This means that Christian love is not sentimental. It always shows itself in concrete ways. The New Testament commands to love do not have anything to do with our feelings. It does not demand that I arouse within my heart an enormous feeling of love for you before I love you. Why is that true? Because in the Bible, love is not a feeling. It is a command. It is action. Now, some people want to pit law against love. And they do it somewhat like this. They say, in the Old Testament, we had to live by law, but now, in the New Testament, we live by love. Law is duty, and it's the opposite of love, they would say. But actually, love in action is expressed how? How do Christians express love in action? By keeping the law in relation to one another. In other words, the laws of the Old Testament and the New Testament provide for us the ways in which we are to love one another. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. We often say love is the fulfillment of the law, a biblical truth, indeed. But it is also true that law is the fulfillment of love. If we're really going to love one another, we're going to do so in light of the truths of God's word. In other words, we're going to insist that one another in the family of God's people live according to God's truth and God's law. That's real love. Real love isn't letting you get away with things. Real love isn't letting you do what you want to do just because I feel I need to be nice to you and polite to you. Love is calling you where you need to be called. Love is when you call me where I need to be called. The Lord does not want our grudging obedience to this law. He wants it to be our delight. He doesn't want us to say, well, I'm going to do the right thing, but I don't have to like it. No, Psalm 119:97 says, how I love your law, O Lord. And Psalm 119:143 says, your commandments are my delight. You cannot simply obey. You cannot simply do the right thing in relation to one another unless your heart is being changed by Jesus. If your heart is not being changed by Christ, then you're being nice. And it may look like real love sometimes, but it's not. Real love is not niceness. It's acting toward one another according to the truth of God's word. It's love expressed in obedience toward one another. And we obey because we love Jesus and we live in his gospel. And this leads on to the second one then, love with truth. I think here Paul is suggesting that there is a kind of love which ignores the truth about one another, usually because we're afraid to speak the truth. We're afraid that if I speak the truth to you, I'm going to end up compromising my relationship with you. You won't like me anymore. But Paul says that that is not loving one another at all. It is really just loving myself because I don't want to appear awkward or I don't want to lose your favor. Paul says that to love in truth means we hate what is evil and we cling to what is good. That means that real love always hates that what is contrary to God's best for one another. Real love hates the sin that keeps another from being what he could be. John Stott says, it is so passionately, that is, love is so passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with his or her welfare. It means to cling to the good, to what is good for one another. It literally means to glue ourselves to what is best. Anger at sin and wrong is not the opposite of love. Anger is not the opposite of love. Do you know what the opposite of love is? Indifference. When I don't care. When I don't care enough for you to say the truth. Now, the Lukers are still here, and I'll say what I said at the first service. You're newly married. You're about ready to go to Italy. What a wonderful honeymoon, by the way. Except that we know that Milan is tough, and yet you're going to a tough place. But if ever there's a relationship where the mirror of our own hearts is held up to us, it's in our marriages, isn't it? It's there that we see what it means often for another person to fight for the truth in us that we cannot see ourselves. You see, one of the reasons we celebrate Pentecost Sunday and we come to mark the Holy Spirit's coming to us is that we need the light of the Holy Spirit to see the truth about our own hearts, to see what's really there. And guess who God has appointed to be the one to show us that truth? Very often, if you are married, it is the one to whom you are married. I am married to the toughest woman in the world because she lets me get away with precisely nothing. I believe she does it out of love. I hope she does it out of love. No, I know she does it out of love. But Barbara holds up the mirror of God's law and God's truth to me again and again and shows me who I truly am. And that is what marriage is for. A Christian who knows that he or she has been loved by Christ when they were completely unlovely will love with a fierce, truth-filled love that calls wrong, wrong, and fights for God's truth in another's life. Moving on more quickly, love with affection. You see, what I've just said may sound rather tough. It is. But look at this, right on the heels of it, affection. Love one another with brotherly affection, it says in verse 10. And of course, this says that the love that exists in the church is to be brotherly, sisterly, family-type love. It's the same kind of love. It should imitate the love that exists in our homes, in our families. Now, I don't know about your family, but even when my family struggles, we know that there's a bottom line. We know that there's a rock-bottom solid love that's there. She may be wandering away, she may be difficult, she may be disobeying me, but she's my daughter, and that's the deepest truth I know about her. Devotion, you see, is that kind of commitment in the family of God's people that says, I won't let go of you even if you let go of me. Next, love with honor. Again, verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Family devotion will mean putting others ahead of ourselves. I love the way J.B. Phillips puts it in his paraphrase. Be willing to let other men have the credit. When I was first out of college, working with kids in Washington, D.C., there was a man there that some of you know by the name of Doug Coe. Doug Coe took me under his wing for a while, and he taught me some things about what it meant to know Jesus Christ. And one of the things I'll never forget that he said to me is, Skip, there is no limit to what a man can do if he does not care who gets the credit. Love means that I don't care that I get the credit. As much as I am willing to put you ahead, I'm willing to push you forward, as it were. I'm willing to allow you to be in the limelight. That's what love is supposed to look like. And there is deep biblical underpinnings to this. Christians understand that every human being is created in God's image, right? Therefore, every human being is infinitely valuable. And when Christians relate to other Christians, it means that we see the image of Jesus Christ in one another. And this overrides any category of background, education, ethnicity, race, gender, or socioeconomic status that we would ever use to classify one another. In other words, it is more important than anything else that you have been stamped with the image of God in Jesus Christ. That is the defining principle by which I relate to you. And therefore, this means that I live in light of the fact that there is one who, in whose image I am made, who deliberately set aside his honor in order that I might know his love. You see, that's what the cross is, isn't it? Back to the cross again. Back to the gospel again. There is one who gave up all of his honor in order that I might be loved. And so to outdo one another in honor is to promote the other's image rather than your own, because you know the Lord has already promoted your image before the Father's throne. You are already there in the mind of Christ. You are already seated with him, spiritually speaking, and you already belong to him forever. And that gives you the freedom to begin to love in a way that gives away your own honor. Next, love with zeal. Some are afraid of too much zeal. Many years ago, this is a very dated illustration, but it says it well, Vice President Agnew was interviewed by David Frost on television. And he was asked by David Frost, are you a religious man? And he said, oh, about average. Well, there are a lot of about-oh-average people out there when it comes to their faith. Literally, Paul says in verse 11, don't be lazy in zeal. Instead, we are to love one another by being fervent in spirit. And here he surely means not just spirit, but the spirit. We are to be fervent in the Holy Spirit. The RSV puts it this way, be aglow in the spirit. Fervent means to boil over. God wants us to be stirred up, to not be so controlled sometimes, but to let the love of Christ push us, to let the love of Christ push us to do things we would not otherwise do, to risk some things in our relationships with one another or with unbelievers or with the powers and principalities of this world or the spiritual world, but to stand in place and to stir up the zeal of God's love in us. That is literally what David Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us to do. The Spirit boils over in us again and again. And Lloyd-Jones says, you got to rake the coals. You can't create fire. You cannot create the Spirit's work in your heart. You cannot do it. But you rake the coals, you stir them up, you pray, you seek the Lord. You read His Word, you get together with other Christians, and you stir your zeal up. For the Lord, Paul says, has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Those are the marks of the Holy Spirit's presence. A power that changes things because you're present. You may not even know the changes that you're being used to accomplish. But there's a power and there's a love in your life. And there's clear thinking in your life because the Holy Spirit is there. Love with patience. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In the context of Romans 12, I think it's fair to see these three commands as referring to our patience in difficult situations where we're being misunderstood or mistreated, particularly perhaps in the church, in the family of God's people. This is when it's the hardest, isn't it? We might expect those outside the church family to mistreat us, but inside the church family, we don't often expect this, but Paul is warning us that sometimes unfairness will come from those with whom we are bound in Christ. In such situations, we need to rejoice in hope, which certainly means there again, the hope. And the hope is the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sure and certain hope, the hope that one day Christ will return. That is the way hope is always used in the New Testament, the hope of Christ's return. And that will enable us to be patient in tribulation. Because you see, I know my reward is coming. I know my Lord is coming. I know that in the end, all of the battles that I might fight, all of the gospel warfare in which I might be engaged, all of the difficulties where I stand for the right thing, for the truth and for Christ, all of it will be worth it when Jesus returns. And then constant in prayer, seeking the Lord's way through the difficulties and the problems of our lives. Think about that, please. Seeking the Lord's way through the difficulties and promise and problems of our lives. Now, I'm risking this because I don't want the focus to be on me or my family. But you know about our special child, Becca. And every once in a while I tell you, I give you a little update about her. This is not a good time for us with Becca. It's a hard time. It's a combination of things. It's not worth going into, but it's a difficult season. I want you to know my wife, because here is a person who is constant in prayer through difficulties. She just doesn't let go of God in this situation. She keeps believing the Lord. She keeps believing that the Lord has something for us as a family that we may not even know yet because of Becca, even when it's difficult. Now, quick, stop thinking about Becca and me and my family. Think about you, your family, your difficulty. What is it? Where do you need to be patient in tribulation? Where do you need to be constant in prayer? How can you do that? Well, all of this points to a life of patience, which looks for God's ends, even when the stick that is beating you is a crooked one. You see, if Jesus suffers for you, He did so to teach you how to love. That's what I said at the beginning. He suffered that you might learn how to love in and through all the difficulties of your life with patience. Love with generosity is next. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints. The gospel is an expression of what? What is it? It's God's generosity to us in Jesus, right? I mean, God has been generous to us in a way that I would never be generous to you. My son comes home from college on Wednesday. This is the boy that I bathed in a bathtub when he was little. This is now a guy who is much bigger and stronger than I am. This is a guy who looks something like Samson or John the Baptist these days. This is a guy who has broken or sprained more ankles in the last 2 years than I ever thought possible. I would not give him for you. I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't know how. But God did know how to give his son for you. You see, that is the wellspring of it all, my dear friends. That is the wellspring of all the love you could ever need for one another, is that God has given you his son. Therefore, he says, be generous. I want to say this gently, and I want to say it to myself as well as to you. But when it comes to the things of this world, we Christians do not know how to be generous. Most of us are just beginning to learn. I cling to the stuff of this world as if my life depended on it. And only when I am dying, only when I am near to stepping into the riches of eternity, do I realize how stupid it was to hold so tightly to it all. Jesus suffered to make you generous. So give it away. Give it away. Give it away before it's too late. Give it away before you see the poverty of it all. Be wise in your giving. Don't be stupid. Be wise. But give. And this leads to the last one, love with hospitality. Hospitality takes generosity to a new level, doesn't it? Because it involves opening our homes and our hearts. Hospitality was a sacred duty in the ancient Jewish community. When a fellow countryman was traveling, there would not be hotel sixes. There would not be omni hotels. Rather, at sunset, when a stranger appeared at your door, you would automatically invite him in. And you would automatically feed him and give him a place to sleep for the night. This points to an important thing about Christian hospitality that you must hear. It is not entertaining. We get this mixed up again and again and again. We work hard, spend a lot of money, a lot of energy that could be better spent on other things, preparing a beautiful something for our homes. That's entertaining. It may or may not be all that wrong in certain circumstances, but it's not what Jesus requires of you. He wants you to have what Karen Maines calls in her book, an open heart and an open home. And by the way, if you struggle with this issue, if you don't know how to open your home with hospitality and just share whatever's there, get Karen Maines' book, Open Heart, Open Home. Do you know that it's required of an elder in Christ's church, stated in God's word, that just as much as he is to be faithful to the truth of the gospel and he is to be diligent in his pastoral duties, that he is to be given to hospitality, to opening his heart to people, which means his wife needs to be given to opening her heart to people. Now, let me tell you a story. This is a story that I have adapted. I've rewritten it, but it's based in fact. It comes from a story written by a man named Stephen Mosley called From Tulsa with Grace. I've changed the names, as it were, to protect the innocent, so to speak, and I've made certain other changes, but the essential content is there. It's a story, forgive me, that will make sense to people like me, baby boomers, and older. If you're younger than a baby boomer, you'll have to translate some of the details, but the point is still the same, and I think will be understood to us all. We were 20 Illinois college kids trying to get home after a Christian conference in Texas. We were brand new, barely Christians, who looked like, well, college kids from Northwestern University and not Sunday school types from Oklahoma. We didn't know a soul in Tulsa, and we didn't think we wanted to. This was, after all, a world completely alien from our counterculture, anti-establishment, hippie-friendly background. The Vietnam War was still hot to the touch. Tulsans, we assumed, were people who talked about what they'd like to do to kids like us while they were crooning, "Proud to be an Okie from Muskogee." Most of the kids took a Greyhound north. Five of us stayed behind to try and fix the old beat-up bus we'd ridden to Texas. We spent almost all our money, but the ancient yellow school bus still wouldn't run. I remember it was dusk on a Sunday, and there didn't seem to be any way out of our predicament. And then we noticed people walking into a little stone Baptist church across the street for the evening service. We looked at each other in our long, scraggly, dirty hair and torn jeans. It was only desperation that drove us across the street. But as it turned out, the church folk were eager to help, especially a Mr. John Reed, who had a mechanic friend. "Why, we'll have her running in no time," he said cheerfully. "Ralph can fix almost anything." Ralph came over, but it soon became clear that our bus wouldn't be fixed that night. Mr. Reed, slightly balding, open-faced, and freckled, had an idea. "Listen, you can all come over and stay at our house." His wife, Evelyn, agreed. "We've got plenty of room. We've got this thing. We'll get this thing going in the morning." Gratefully, the five of us climbed into the Reed's 1961 station wagon. We made our way to a modest home in a blue-collar neighborhood of Tulsa. A couple of sleeping bags on a sofa here, cots on the screen porch there, and everyone was settled. It took a good part of the next day to find engine parts. John drove us around, pointing out the magnificent sights of Tulsa. Other men from the church came in the evening and got the bus running. Tuesday morning, after a hearty meal of biscuits, scrambled eggs, bacon, and grits, we boarded our purring vehicle and thanked the Reeds profusely. We had nothing but thanks. They had provided everything else. Jenny, the lone girl in our group, shed a few tears as we waved from the windows and pulled out. We'd only gone a couple of blocks through the suburbs when our bus suddenly started screeching. My buddy Ron and I jumped out and opened the hood. We stared at the engine for what seemed to be a respectfully long enough time, slamming the hood down and jumped back in. Pulling up noisily at the now familiar blue frame house, we smiled sheepishly at John Reed and explained it started making awful noises. This time it took 2 days to fix, but the Reeds remained gracious. "Great," they said, "you kids can come to prayer meeting with us." Thursday brought another farewell. Our bus lumbered along for an entire mile before falling fast asleep in third gear. When we found a phone, I cringed as I dialed John's number. "Mr. Reed, it's me again." "Well, I'll be. How far did you get this time?" John wasn't upset. His voice sounded as fatherly as ever. "You sit tight here. We'll be right over in a jiffy." That day, the five of us feasted on fried chicken, green beans, and corn on the cob. In the afternoon, Jenny looked at old photo albums with Evelyn, and the rest of us helped paint the Reed's fence. It felt good just to be family. Friday morning, "This is going to be it," we said confidently, downing our eggs and bacon and grits. We waved to Mom and Papa Reed again through the bus windows, and they stood for a long time on their small front yard waving at us. At the outskirts of Tulsa, our crotchety yellow vehicle started hinting. Little groans here and there, all is not well. The motor misfired. The hinting grew more persistent. Ron and I grimaced at each other and finally decided to turn around. There was no way we'd make it back to Chicago. What would the Reeds say this time? Surely they wouldn't believe it. Surely we'd catch a hint of tension in their faces. But no. Papa was out on the lawn waving us home as soon as our telltale sputtering could be heard coming up his street. We apologized lamely, but John wouldn't hear of it. "Glad to have you back," he said, without a hint of hypocrisy. During our entire stay in Tulsa, we never saw a trace of the wearying strain that must come from having five extra people camp out in your home. The Reeds always managed to make us feel like we were honoring them, not they us. I don't think I ever knew what generosity and hospitality was before then. One guy in our group was black. The neighbors could not quite conceal their distress that he was sleeping in their midst. But John told me quietly he was proud to be sheltering the young man. We had popped uninvited out of a war-protesting, drug- and sex-infested university environment into their oaky land of country music and apple pie. We had absolutely nothing in common except Jesus. But that was enough. Mom and Papa Reed always treated us with such affection, long-haired hippies who didn't even know how to talk like Christians yet. Saturday arrived, our fourth attempt at departure. We hugged our new adopted family and said hopeful, sad goodbyes. But this time, we made it all the way back to the shores of Lake Michigan. The following Christmas, my family took a trip south to visit relatives in Dallas. We were passing by Tulsa on a Sunday when I suddenly remembered the chapel close by the freeway and talked my parents into stopping for a few minutes. When I stepped inside the chapel, the worship service was almost over. During the closing hymn, I exchanged excited glances with the Reeds. We met outside under a high noon sun, and their joy bowled me over. Before then, I don't really think I knew what it meant to be greeted in Christ. Papa Reed kept telling my dumbfounded parents what a tremendous, great guy I was. And what a boon we youngsters, he called us, had been to their church. Those people's inexplicable delight, just because I was there, struck at something very deep in me. John's youngest child, a 7-year-old girl, had been away at summer camp during the broken-down bus episode the previous summer. She had never laid eyes on me, but she rushed over anyway, across the boundary to a stranger, and hugged my waist as if for a long-lost brother. What a simple story. What profound love. Look, it doesn't need to be love expressed in the super dramatic. It doesn't need to be love expressed in ways that puts you at awful risk. Though if you never risk anything for this kind of love, you need to prick yourself again and say, do I really believe he risked everything to love me? You can love without hypocrisy. You can love with truth, affection, honor, zeal, patience, generosity, and hospitality. Why? Because you have been loved with all of those things by a God who gave up his Son for you and taught you thereby how to love. Therefore, I say to you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, love one another as God in Christ has loved you.